Howdy. Absent-minded professor. Okay. At my age, it just takes a little long to get organized. Okay, where we are together, we're going through the book of Hebrews. I chose the book because its portrayal of Christ is so uniquely beautiful. The problem in the book, fundamentally, is how to take the language. There's stark language here. How shall they escape who neglect so great a salvation? And then, of course, we come to this passage today in which the writer says, it is impossible to renew them. Oh, how do we take that? Various approaches have been taken. Some would argue, I had a student that argued vehemently, that it meant you could lose your salvation. There's a text, no man can pluck him out of his hand. He said, that text is true, but we can do it ourselves, not someone else. I thought that was cute. How do we take those passages? I think it is legitimate to say that in every gathering of people who profess to know the Lord, some do not. They think so. It's 1 John 2:29. They went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. And we're not talking about geographics, we're talking about faith. Demas has forsaken me. How do you read those texts? I don't know. What I do know about Hebrews is that, or at least my prejudice, is that it is written to believers who and our text will say it, you ought to be teachers by now, but you need someone to teach you the very fundamentals of the faith. So it would seem to me that we have here just a struggling body of people, Jewish converts to our Lord, who, because of the new context, the opposition they're experiencing, ostracism, etc., that they're trying to live with Judaism comfortably and not make a break. So if they attend perhaps the synagogue on Saturday, that would alleviate the problem. The writer of this book says it won't. So it's sort of an interesting book. What you know about the book is that it is written in a homiletical fashion. Because right in it, so I think in the evolution of this book, it was likely first talks or sermons, because at the end of sections, he has warning passages. The warning passages collectively do not say that these people have lost their salvation. I think when God gives it, being infinite in his love, compassion, and power, it cannot be forfeited by finite human dereliction. What do we all forfeit in our derelictions? Not the fact of redemption, but the blessing of redemption, the contentedness, knowing that we serve a heavenly Father even if there's a cost. So, what I would say is this. There's no book in the New Testament written to unbelievers. Paul says in Galatians, I am astonished that you are deserting the one who called you by the grace of God. So I think that's a tendency in all of us. We won't use this passage, we'll stop before it, but in chapter 6, verse 9, he calls them beloved. So I take it that they are believers, but the sands of time have etched away the excitement and commitment to the Lord, and they're looking for shelters from their culture. Okay? Who even say, by this time you should be teachers. But you're not. Why? Because you have become dull of hearing. The word dull there means inert. They have put the brakes on their life. Now, and it's also clear in this passage that if you lose your salvation, if that's the topic, it is very clear you cannot get it back. So I think that takes it out. So I take it to be, like other books, a wonderful exhortation to walk with the Lord. And he displays the consequences in five applications. So where we are together, I think the more I meditate, I think we can't lose our salvation if God has given it to us. But we can certainly live on the edges where the blessing of his fellowship and camaraderie is diminished. And I think we all go through that. It's not unusual. Now, when you look at the book, his argument is for these backsliding Christians. I'm sure they love each other. I'm sure they love the Lord, but they've sort of deprioritized him in the social context in which they are found. He says this very simply, if you knew what you were giving up in order to avoid some momentary stresses, you would not do that. Christ is more wonderful than the angels who gave us the law. So you know these are Jewish people. Angels mediated the law to Moses, but God never said to angels, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. They're servants of God and servants of the saints. Second, he is greater than Moses, the great lawgiver. And there you have the story of the soldier in the wilderness and what plagued the ancient people of God 10 times in leaving Egypt before the Holy Land was disobedience. Right? So he's appealing back to that. We can't lose what God has given, but we can certainly live on the dark edges. So the first warning, chapter 2, is against drifting. And it's, I think the key is the word A. How shall you and I escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So the emphasis is on quality. No one loved us as the Lord Jesus did. No one displayed that as Jesus did. He became what we sing in the song, a man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. And yet, when you read his comments or the comments of the apostles, Paul says, for the joy set before him, in this text, Paul wrote it, for the joy set before him, he despised the cross, thought lightly of the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. From that I deduce that his greatest hour, the reason for which he came, was to die. Not simply to die, but to die for us. By assuming our debt, assuming our penalty, being infinite in nature, God did not have to modify his righteousness or justice to forgive us. Our debt has been paid. And all that God asks of you and I is that we follow him. So the second warning is about doubting. The trouble with 605,000 Israeli soldiers that came out of the land of Egypt is they doubted. I think the golden calf, Kadesh Barnea, did they lose their salvation? No. If they lost their salvation, then Moses did. He was not allowed to go into the land because of he didn't obey God by striking the rock. Aaron, his brother, fomented a rebellion with his sister, Miriam, and they died in the wilderness. And I think a lot of us sometimes walk in the wilderness. We're still his. He has a long leash, but he'll eventually jerk it, and we'll come back to him. Where we are today is the third parenthesis. He's arguing that Christ is better than the Old Testament priesthood. It is better because Christ mediates the covenant in the very presence of God. The ancient priest, high priest, once a year entered the Holy of Holies. It's a scary place to go. He went first carrying blood for himself and poured it out on the mercy seat. And then he came back and sacrificed and brought that blood for the people and for the cleansing of the temple. It's really graphic. Christ entered through the veil of his flesh, not to a mercy seat, but to the very presence of God, not a symbol, but a reality, shouted by the angels, you know. So here's the warning, beginning at verse 11. Concerning him, who, this great high priest, he just breaks his argument, stops for a fairly elongated excursus. He will pick it up again in chapter 7, verse 1, to make his final point that Jesus is a high priest, not from the order of Melchizedek. No priest qualified if he wasn't Kohath. He's not from the order of Malachi. He's from Kohath, Levite. He is of the order of Melchizedek, and that fine distinction we'll come to next week. It's very crucial. Did he have a beginning? Text says he didn't. But that's fun. And whenever I find a conundrum, I always think God is just asking me to look harder. Now, concerning him, this great high priest, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. These people have made progress, but they've retrogressed. Since, or because, here's the key, you have become dull in hearing. They have atrophied, they have retrogressed, but they're believers. You can't say to an unbeliever, they have retrogressed, they have never found. We have found. We have become slothful. We have become inert. I think all of us in seasons. Here's the reason, verse 12. For though by this time, you ought to be teachers. There's the gift of teaching, but we all teach. I've had teachers I didn't think had the gift, but I learned from them anyway. It was called dull. By this time, you ought to be teachers. That is, all of us are called to help people, to share the gospel, to tell our kids about Jesus. We're not all formal teachers, but everyone in the body of Christ has a story to tell. And we can tell our story. Basically boils down to, once I was blind, but now I see. And this man has brought a change to us. You have need again. Now the word again is key because it's again. There was a first time before this time. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracle of God. To avoid some temporary pain and ostracism in that Jewish community, wherever it was, they marginalized their witness. And they need to begin again. Go back and begin again. I take it that we're all teachers. I remember very vividly sitting in my daughter Becky Nancy's living room one day and had her two boys around her, like chicks around a hen, and they were memorizing together the book of Philippians. She was teaching them, right? And by God's grace, maybe they laid a foundation in those two young lives that will carry them triumphantly through the exigencies of life, right? We're all teachers. We're called to different crowds to teach. I have been benefited by forefathers. I did not come from a Christian home. I came from a religious home. But along the way, in shaping me, God gave me four men that helped me. When I look at those four men, I can't say that they were excellent teachers. Three of them, I would say, were not. But they had a message coupled and drenched in love for a little boy that changed things. My first teacher was a man who had 12 kids. He invited me to daily vacation Bible school, sort of a renegade. And used to call me his lucky 13th. I found acceptance, I found peace that I did not find in my home. I shall ever be thankful. We've all had those people. When I went to college, I had to work. And a man gave me a job, and in that context, my mom died. And I'll never forget him coming to me and saying that your mom has died. He took the time. I never forget. And my third father was a man he taught me in college my second year. And he encouraged me to Dallas Seminary and after my graduation. I did, but on the second year at Dallas, he came down to teach history. I thought about Hebrew to study it. I'd been discouraged by that one after a while, first course. you can learn it, but you can learn it by rote. Until you feel it, you don't get it. So that man asked me to stay and teach with him for 1 year. I did, and that 1 year became 55. I'll never forget that man. I met him when I was 17. He gave me his job when I was 37. And I buried him when I was 57. My fourth father was Carolyn's dad. He was a godly man. Had a sense of humor, one would say. But they all shaped me. I was sad when the Lord took him to heaven. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, not formally, but you again need for someone to teach you. Here's a metaphor, milk. If you try to give a child, an infant, beefsteak, they probably will not appreciate it. Their diet needs to be more liquefied. You have come to need milk, not solid food. That's something. Here's illustrated. For everyone who partakes only of milk, the ABCs, we'll show you what they are, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. He's a saved infant. But here's another metaphor. Solid food is for the mature. Who are the mature? He defines it. He defines it as one who has allowed his understanding of the faith to inform his practices, morals. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, it takes practice, have their senses trained to discern good from evil. Right? I have students who cheat. It's endemic. What makes it worse is these young men are going to go and carry the gospel around the world, but they're going to carry a lot of bad memories of their failure. So when they come to me, I say to them, you're very fortunate. God has revealed to you your weaknesses. He reveals it to his children, not to others. So instead of telling me the gory story, I want to get on my knees with you, and I want you to thank God for his generosity in showing you that cheating is not the road, even though there's good reasons. So a mature person is one who have their senses trained. That takes time to discern good from evil. Now, therefore, verse 1, here's the exhortation, very simple. Leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, don't stay at the pablum stage. And it means difference for all, different ones. I just happen to be an egghead. Right, my wife says I would survive in a monastery easily. Huh? I thought I would survive in a concentration camp if they didn't hurt me. Huh? They'd feed me, take me for a walk. Yeah. Now, therefore, because you need to grow, leaving the elemental teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Sometimes the word is perfection, but it just means it means maturity. Not laying again a foundation. In other words, he's saying, you and I can't start over. We have already started, and over is one time. We just need to catch back up. Let us press on to maturity. And we all have different levels. I think I always tell the student, look, in this room of 30 men, each of us has managed Christianity well in certain areas. None of us have managed them in all the areas. And the beauty of the body of Christ is we can help and we can be helped. So far, so good. Now, what's the foundation? I think what it is, beginning at verse 2, latter part, it's Judaism. Remember, the Bible, if you diagrammed it, begins in a garden. It ends in a garden. Chapter 3, the garden is smashed. But in the very center, called the Gospels, God is building a new garden. From the fall to the coming of the Savior, I would say God explained the gospel in shadows, figures, metaphors. He was coming. He would cleanse his people. He would be king. But you had to squint to see it. And then in the Gospels, he came. The Old Testament is not inferior to the New Testament. The Old Testament's purpose is different. It was meant as foundational, but it has been surpassed. Now, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works, not biblical Judaism, but Pharisaic Judaism of that day, argued that by doing a duty, you can gain forgiveness of sins. We put that aside. So the negative is the elimination. The positive is, the word of reoccurs in this text, of faith toward God. We've already turned away. The word repentance just means to turn. From something. Faith means the embrace of something you turn to. So repentance is negative. Faith is positive. I think that was biblical Judaism, but by the time of our Lord, it had become a works righteousness. Of instruction about washings, this is funny. The word is baptism. But the word is plural. Of instructions about washings, baptisms. In the New Testament, baptism is found in the singular, never in the plural. There is one physical baptism, an exhibition of faith. This Thanksgiving, I learned this week, when we visit our other daughter, the four children, 24 down to 20, the triplets, are going to be baptized by their father. That's a hoot. That's a real hoot. So what the Old Testament Jewish man thought is that before I enter the presence of God, I need to go to a mikvah and take a bath. You entered naked, you came out naked, but you were cleansed, they thought. It was a picture of a cleansing that was going to come, right? By the baptism of the Spirit. And laying on of hands, these are Old Testament rituals. What's that? These are couplets. There's three couplets, six ideas. Laying on of hands is identification with someone. And third couplet, resurrection of the dead. Remember Martha, John 11. Mary came to her and said, the master is here. their brother was deceased on the fourth day. The text says that Jesus waited to the fourth day. Why? Because in Judaism, they believed that your guardian angel despaired that there would be life after the third day. So Jesus purposely waited to the fourth day. And when Martha comes, Jesus says to her, "Your brother will live." She says, "I know he will live in the resurrection." But Jesus wasn't talking about that one. At the end of the age. And judgment. What he's really saying is, leave these elemental things behind. Christ has brought a world of difference to all of us. And this we will do. This is where it gets fun. If God permits. The word "if" is a third-class condition. It means since. It's not a contingency. It is an actual fact. Isn't that a hoot? And then he tells us something, beginning at verse 4. "For in this case, of those who have been once enlightened." It's a passive voice. It's not something we did to enlighten ourselves. It's something God did. These are certainly believers. They have tasted, experienced the heavenly gift. We have in the Savior. And have been, this is the clincher for me, you have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. He's definitely writing to Christian people. But go back into the shadows to avoid transient discomfort. You've been made. You didn't do it. You've been made partakers of the Spirit. Paul, we have all been baptized in one Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God. I don't think they had a New Testament in their hands. They couldn't have. If Hebrews is the first of the written books, or at least second, is they've heard the apostles. If they haven't heard the apostles, they've heard of the missionaries that came from that. You've tasted the good word of God. The Old Testament screams out, "Do this and you will be saved." The New Testament cries out, "It is finished." Just embrace it. Or nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. They've tasted the good word of God. These are believers. And the power of the age to come. We've sensed it in the miracle of our redemption, which I think is the greatest of all miracles for us. Now, verse 6, "and then have fallen away." Here's the consequence. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. What's he doing? He's citing a hypothetical case to urge these people to give up the wrong ideas. It will merit you nothing but tragedy. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So if God redeems you, he'll never take it back. Why won't he take it back? Verse 6, "since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God." What's he saying? Christ died once. He died with finality for his people. And to think that you can shelter yourself in a false gospel and then run back to him and be saved again. Salvation is only given once. Cannot be reclaimed. Why? Because when Christ died, he died for all of your sins. And you put him to open shame. In other words, we say, it's not enough. There's something better. And then he illustrates it. The ground that drinks the rain. So it's an agricultural metaphor. This guy's a preacher, whoever he is. For the ground that drinks the rain which falls on it brings forth vegetation. It's productive, useful for those for whose sake it is tilled. I just destroyed my garden. It didn't work. I have 2 years of failure. Why? I'm gone too much. So I had two great tomato plants, and they were so sorry, I had to put them out. And I had a wonderful pepper plant, but the four peppers were lying in the dirt, shriveled up. You and I are like soil that has been watered by God's grace. And we receive a blessing. You can forfeit blessings, but you can't forfeit life. Why live at that substandard? But worthless and close to being, if it doesn't rain on them, the land is cursed. My garden was cursed. It ended up being burned. He's not saying we can face a eternal state of judgment. He's simply saying, wake up. If you want the blessings of redemption in your life, water the soil and you will get fruit. So far, so good. It's ponderous to me. We won't do this, but I'll read it to you. Verse 9, after all that scary passage, he says, but, beloved, the first time in the Bible, we are beloved. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things of you. We don't really think it's true, what I'm saying. Things that accompany salvation. So he's only talking about the slumbering saint, right? And I don't think we can lose our redemption. But I don't think it is given twice. The text says, for those who want to go back, he's basically saying you can't. But in the process of wanting to, you miss the blessing of God. So far, so good. It's really beautiful. So maturity is not perfect. Maturity is manifests itself in making good choices. We should all be teachers. That's for sure. Now, we have about 5 minutes. Go. Any questions? This is a hard passage, and when you read this one, guys are stumbling all over the place. It's what you emphasize. All right? I think these are solid people every way. Yeah, and? I'm sorry, say that again, I didn't hear it.
Okay, blessings repairing the life. I have another rescuer. Okay, thank you, John. Now you hear me, Dr. Hannah?
Sadly.
I know. Hey, I never get offended. We have this type of relationship because you did tell me that you came in here in the flesh. So you're being fleshly now. Let's get spiritual.
You know when someone loves you on two criteria. One, they don't believe the optimistic things you say about yourself because they know you're a liar. Two, they don't believe the worst things you say about yourself because you're a liar.
Yes, that's true.
That's a friend.
Carolyn, you hear that? I love it.
But okay, anyway, go ahead. I'm listening.
Let's get back. When we sit under the truth, we are sometimes very dull hearing, unless what you said today, we begin to apply those steps through the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
That, because truth takes time in us
to develop. I wrote a book on spiritual life because I grew up in a holiness Pentecostal context. That is, after I was saved. And I never bought the system, but it troubled me. I think this, when a person comes to me and says, John, I have a fear, and we talk and they respond and they come back later and say, I've overcome fear. I look at them and say, I wish I had. Now we all have. But it's relative to topic. There are areas where we are simultaneously very mature, but there's a shadow in our closet as well. That's why we need each other, right? You have gifts I don't have. You have insight. I was raised in isolation. I liked it. But you have gifts and experience I don't have. And that's called the body of the Savior, right? We're all in process. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful to you, the giver of the great gift, in giving us the Lord Jesus. We have often spurned him. And yet, our Father, your loyalty to us and to Abraham, when you blessed him and blessed those who are his children. We thank you, our Father, for time to be together. This is not a pleasant subject in a way, and yet we can go on forgetting those things, Paul says, which are behind. We press toward the mark, the high mark of the calling of Christ Jesus. We all stumble, but we know we are saved when we all get up. The mark of the saint, our Father, is not perfection. It is obedience, imperfectly rendered. Guide us this week. Much will happen. Give us wisdom in the choices we make, boldness, if that is needed, whatever it might be. Because ultimately, our Father, knowing you is to enter into a love relationship that is beyond compare. And when we hear your words, I will never leave you or forsake you. They are a comfort to our disobedient hearts. So we surrender ourselves. We bless you. We thank you. In the name above every other name, the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God.